Our subject for our study this evening is the Lord's teaching on persecution. And I want to look at several passages in the Gospel of Matthew, but before we come to those, I want to just look at two other passages which give us some context to our study tonight. Now, when we're first converted, sometimes it's a surprise to us when we tell others that we've been converted and we find a hostile reception or at best indifference. We find ourselves surprised and shocked at the very first, but soon we learn that this is the normal state of affairs. And as we look into the scriptures tonight, I want to see first of all that it is the normal state of affairs for the Lord's people to be persecuted in one form or another. Now, of course, there are different forms of persecution. In some countries today, there's outright opposition, are seeking to destroy the church and every believer. Places like North Korea today, and there are other countries also, complete destruction of the church is the aim of those in authority. But the forms of persecution that we endure or we encounter from time to time are perhaps more subtle at times. Discrimination, social isolation within families or within workplaces, loss of advantages, and maybe hostility of those very close who hate the gospel message. So these are the forms of persecution which we would normally experience most frequently. But other forms of persecution are arising even in this country. So I want to look firstly at two passages which give us some background. And the first is that one that we read together in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, gives the it's a picture of the church age given seven times. The writer starts at the beginning, goes to the end of the age, and then goes back to the beginning of the age and proceeds through to the end of the age. And he does that those different times in order to give different aspects of life in the gospel age. And this chapter 12, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but just to pick out certain things, gives us a summary of the relationship between the church and the enemy of souls. This is a very, very wonderful chapter and gives us a very clear picture of the background to the persecution which the churches have always experienced. We saw at the beginning of that chapter how the church is pictured as a woman bringing forth a child, and she is travailing in birth in verse 2. And then there's in verse 3 the dragon, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And this is Satan. And his aim is to devour her child as soon as it was born, verse 4. Christ himself is our forerunner. He faced persecution from Satan from the very moment of his entering into this world. And as you know, Herod was inspired of the devil to kill Christ. And then Christ was taken into Egypt. And when he came back, he faced the devil in those temptations in the wilderness. And then, of course, at the end of his earthly time, he faced the cross of Calvary, where Satan no doubt thought he had got a great victory. But of course, God had the victory there. And so here he is in verse 4, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So it's the woman is the church, and she's the church of all ages, Jewish and Christian church, bringing forth Christ, who is to rule all nations. And the child was caught up unto God, verse 5, and to his throne. Here's a complete summary of his ministry in half a verse. He was born, he was caught up unto God, and he's on his throne now. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. And that's the natural place for the church. It's not the place of power or influence or connections with the state or luxury and wealth and so on, the forms of outward Christianity so often seen in the world. The place of the church is the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This period is a definite period, a period of time which has a beginning and which will have an end. And then verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. and he has cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here's the background to the eternal battle of Satan against God, the long war against God, as Henry Morris called it when he wrote his book many years ago, the long war against God. It's the devil versus God, and the devil is cast down to the earth. And verse 10, here's the gospel age. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, the true believers, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Here's the prediction really of martyrdom for many Christians who were willing to stand even unto death, shedding their blood, not loving this life more than they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a warning in verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, verse 13, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, the persecution of the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent seeks to flood the church, the woman in verse 15, carrying her away with a flood of evil. And we see in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are being persecuted, not necessarily the outward church. There are countries in the world where the church outwardly is tolerated by another major religion. But the people are still persecuted who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's very, very key for us in our understanding of persecution. It's not so much the outward label of Christian, it's the keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what the devil hates, and that's what the world and all its forces hate, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation 12 gives us a picture, an age of spiritual warfare and not of peace. And we have to understand that is the context of our Christian living in this world. We may enjoy peace and prosperity and so on for a time, but the real context of the church in the world is a warfare between devil and God. Now I'm going to move to another scripture just for a few moments before we go into Matthew, and this is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, which just gives us one other aspect of a context of persecution. Colossians 1:24 says, "Who now," this is Paul, "now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the church, for the people of Colossae, and of course others also. He fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now sometimes when we read that verse, it confuses us. We think perhaps Paul is saying he's doing something to add to the sufferings of Christ. But of course he's not adding at all to the salvation sufferings of Christ. The redemption work of Christ on the cross was finished. Christ said, "It is finished." And he did it 100%. We cannot add to that one tiny part in any way whatsoever. But the teaching here and in many other places is that the sufferings of the church are the sufferings of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And we suffer persecution and other trials in this life, and he is suffering in the church itself. When the members suffer, he suffers. So Paul's sufferings are for the benefit of the body of Christ. He rejoices not so much in pain and difficulties, but he rejoices that he sees an outcome from his ministry, which is the blessing of believers and the raising up of more believers, the work of the gospel. There's this is having fellowship with Christ. Our Saviour is described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we go through sufferings in this life, and we're focusing on persecutions this evening, then we are in fellowship with him, that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That was the way he went. And he asks us, he calls us to go the same way through this life, looking for a wonderful reward in heaven, a reward where there'll be no pain and no further suffering. And then also in this world, we represent him. As we represent that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So different this is to the prosperity gospel teaching and so on, which we hear much of. We're to represent that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in our lives. So Paul's putting us in a context here. Suffering is a natural, normal thing in the Christian life. And in fact, many argue that there can be no real spiritual progress without suffering of one form or another. In the work of the gospel, we have to sacrifice our time and our energies, put ourselves out, do many things which would be are inconvenient for us, and then also, of course, sometimes face great hostility and difficulties. But it's the working out of these things that the Lord can bless and bring growth and blessing to needy souls. So there's the context for our study tonight, the age-long war against God, which is there in the background all the time, and the necessity of the suffering of Christ's body in this world. Those are the two points I wanted to bring to you before we come to look into the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at two passages in Matthew, beginning in Matthew 5, those very well-known words in chapter 5 and verse 10 of Matthew's Gospel. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now this, as you know, is the Beatitudes, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And these Beatitudes, starting there verse 3, describe the true experience of a Christian. This is the marks of a true Christian, the experience of a true Christian. Poverty of spirit, as opposed to spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. Mourning over sin. We realize that we are sinners and we mourn over our sins. And we hate them and want to get rid of them. We want to put them to death. Meekness, true humility of character, strong character, but humble characters. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, desiring to be more righteous, to be more holy for the Lord. Merciful, an outlook of tender mercy to others, recognizing that we don't deserve mercy, we extend mercy to others. Purity of heart, verse 8. Purity of heart, a mark of a true Christian. Peacemakers, naturally a peacemaker in family or in workplace or wherever else, wanting to make peace with friends and bring people to the Lord so that they will have peace with him. And then persecution. It seems out of place. It seems like the Lord describes character and experience, and then he says persecutions. And you realize that he's saying to us that if these are the marks of a true Christian, then persecution is also a mark of a true Christian. And that's a shock to us sometimes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the context here is that persecution is a natural consequence of our spiritual living. We are those who will experience opposition and difficulty in some forms or other at some points in our lives, maybe not continuously every day, but we will all experience that if we are true Christians. It's lifelong, just as these other attributes are lifelong. They characterize us at conversion, but also throughout our lives, so also does this characteristic of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the Lord here is reminding us, for righteousness' sake. It's not because we're awkward people. You know, sometimes we can upset people by being awkward and difficult and saying things which are inappropriate. We're not covered, in a sense, by this blessedness for those reasons. It's not because we're insensitive to other people and to their sufferings and needs, even worldly people. Not because of wrong attitudes to people. Oh no, this is for righteousness' sake. And it refers us back to that verse in Revelation 12:17. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. For righteousness' sake. You see, the Lord is saying the same thing. We're hated because our lives speak differently to those around us. Our lives show forth righteousness in our speech and in our actions and in our desires and in our ways, and that convicts people, even without a word often, and that sets us apart. We declare God's righteous word by our behavior as well as by the words of our mouths, and men reject it and they reject us. So those are fundamental, the Lord is telling us, to the Christian life. He actually tells us that the true happiness, blessedness, which is a profound happiness, not just a superficial happiness, but a real, genuine happiness, is for those who are persecuted, that we will know a deeper sense of happiness through times of persecution, through experiences. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Is this happiness? Is this something we aspire to and desire? No, but we don't desire those things. But verse 12 answers the question. Rejoice and be exceeding glad for two reasons. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Causes for rejoicing in persecution. Causes for gladness. Firstly, because we have a stronger sense of heaven to come. The assurance that the Lord will reward us. We don't know, we don't understand really what these rewards will be in heaven. Heaven will be a big enough reward we don't deserve. But that's the first thing, and persecution no doubt brings us closer to those, to the realization of those things. But secondly, that we are classed with the prophets of old. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. We're classed with those prophets who've gone before, who were persecuted. Many of them were martyred. Not all. And our task is very similar to what they had to go through. In Old Testament days, they were commissioned by the Lord. We are commissioned by the Lord to be witnesses wherever he's put us in the world, in our families, in our different situations. They faced very perverse people, full of pride and covetousness and love of pleasure, impossible to deal with people. We face similar people in many situations, irrational at times, difficult to deal with, often unjust. We face the same sort of people. They, those prophets, contended with idolatry. They would speak against it. We contend with idolatry, firstly in our own hearts and lives. We have to try to get rid of all idolatry in all its forms. But we see idolatry in those that we deal with, those that we speak to, those that we come up against constantly. They had to boldly reprove, sometimes even kings, but certainly the ordinary common people also. And we reprove, not necessarily by words in every situation, but there are times when we have to reprove sin, and we have to stand for that which is right. They were brought before courts, and unjustly tried so often. Well, today in our land we are unlikely to be brought before the courts, but we may be brought before our employers or other authorities who are upset over some comments or some difficulties or whatever that we may be accused of. And people have lost their jobs, as you know, in this country in recent years because they will not go along with some of the things which are being enforced upon them from above. And those people, those prophets of old, they sometimes face violent people, violent men, and we ourselves at times will face violence. You hear of some of the pioneer works. Remember Pastor Zenker telling us the work in Birmingham there as they reopened that chapel in a fairly rough area of Birmingham. They had violence against them at times, but they're seeing great blessing as they've persevered, and the Lord is blessing their labours there. So persecution in this chapter, in chapter 5, these verses, the Lord is linking it to the normal Christian life. Not extraordinary, we shouldn't be surprised. And it's something which, when we experience it, we'll know how to feel blessed by it. We don't desire it, and yet we will be blessed by it when we're in it or when we recognize it. Now I want to spend a little more time in the remaining time in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, there's a very wonderful passage here, beginning at verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is commissioning his 12 disciples to send them out on their first mission. They're to go out and they're to preach and they're to heal and so on, and then to come back and report to him. And in verse 16, he gives them instruction. And this applies to us also. There are verses in this chapter which plainly apply to all Christians, not necessarily just to these 12. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men." The Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the great and good shepherd of his sheep, is sending them out into the midst of wolves. It's an extraordinary picture. Mr. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this, makes a very big point of this. He says, look, normally you have a flock of sheep and a wolf comes in the midst of the sheep and tears and rends however many sheep it can get hold of. But here's the opposite picture. Here's a sheep going into a great crowd of wolves. And what a picture that is for us. Here, sheep in the midst of wolves. And this is a picture that helps us enormously in the office, in the college, in the university, in family sometimes, in different situations. We may feel like this, a sheep in the midst of wolves. And that's likely to be our experience at some time or another. We feel so threatened by those who could tear us and pull us apart in one way or another. Again, notice how different this is to the teaching of the what we call these new Calvinists, but also the emergent church people who are telling us we must go into the culture and work in the culture and get to know it and use it and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ says the culture is a load of wolves, but I'm sending you into the wolves to minister to them, but not to become like one of them. You're a sheep and you stay a sheep, even though you're in the midst of wolves. Think of the sheep for a moment. They're following the good shepherd. Individually, these sheep have heard the voice of the Lord and have followed him. He is everything to them. The sheep are going to be those who faithfully follow the Lord, and they are defenseless creatures. You never hear of a war being fought by people using sheep. Sheep are very tame and quiet creatures and timid creatures. But really think of the wolves. Wolves are vicious creatures, ready to attack, cunning creatures, never tamed. And we've got a very difficult task. This is our task. We're like sheep in the midst of wolves. It is a dangerous task. Without the Lord's help, it would be impossible. We're sent out into the world to those who have no sympathy for the gospel message, and therefore no sympathy for us. They just think we're probably deluded or simple people who perhaps might be pitied at times, but certainly no sympathy for what we stand for. We're sent out into the company of those who will quite readily, happily slander and lie about a Christian believer, undermine him or undermine her in their situation. That is second nature. We were like this once. We don't look down on people in any way, but we were like this once. We would have done the same thing. We would have despised and rejected those who stood for the gospel and who were true Christians, those who manifested that righteousness of life which we've referred to. And then you think of ourselves in this midst of, like sheep in the midst of wolves, we're powerless. We have no weapons that really can fight wolves. As I said, sheep are harmless creatures. There's no fighting sheep. They're powerless things. They can only go with the word of God, with the Lord's word as their weapon. And yet, when you think about it, Mr. Spurgeon points this out in a sermon on this subject. Throughout the whole world, sheep vastly outnumber wolves. It's quite an encouraging thought that actually, even after centuries of wolves attacking sheep in the natural realm, sheep, you find huge flocks of sheep and only small numbers of wolves. And the Lord encourages us with this picture also. So the picture speaks to us for all of us. He goes on to give marching orders. He says to them right now, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. How are you going to behave? What's your attitude in these situations? And he tells us that we're to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is our marching orders every day as a Christian in a workplace, in a college situation, in a difficult family situation, wherever we are, we're to be wise as serpents, first of all. Now, we remember that Satan himself is depicted as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3 when he came to tempt Adam and Eve. He took the form of a snake, a serpent. He was very subtle. He had great cunning in dealing with them, with our first parents. He knew when to attack them. He knew how to persuade them to disbelieve what God had told them. So you start to see, well, what is the Lord saying to us? Is he saying we should become crafty and subtle people in that way? Oh, no, because for us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we are to be wise as serpents, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom for us. We pray for a true fear of the Lord to govern our hearts. But you know, we see in the picture of the serpent and the snake a picture of the craftiness and the subtlety. We are to be those who are careful and thoughtful. Think of this, that the snake, most snakes, slither away when a person comes by. Not many snakes are very direct attacking creatures. They tend to slither away and disappear. And we are, in a sense, also to keep away from the worldly man. We're to keep away from his worldly tastes and his worldly ways. We're to be wise in our dealings with the world. Snakes are generally quiet creatures. Some of them hiss, but they don't draw attention to themselves. They can't bark or shout or make loud noises and so on. And we also are those who, we don't go about shouting and making a huge noise about ourselves or even about our gospel message. We go one by one to different people. We, as it were, we go carefully and quietly about our business, as the majority of time in this world, in every situation where the Lord puts us. We don't draw attention to ourselves. We keep ourselves out of the limelight. We want to promote the Lord and his message and his wonderful mercy. Snakes have a way of finding little spaces and crevices into which they can go, confined spaces. Mr. Spurgeon points out to us that we're to seek different ways of entering into people's experience with the gospel. Maybe we have a person we're speaking to at the workplace, and we've tried to speak to them, but they will not speak to us about it. They won't talk. So maybe we try a tract and see if they'll read something. And well, they won't have that, so we try something else. We give them a DVD or something else. You know, there's different approaches. The wisdom of serpents is pictured here by the behavior of the serpent or the snake. Wisdom in knowing when to speak and when to keep quiet, when to be silent. Knowing what to take issue with in a particular situation and what to ignore and let go by. Discretion, that's what's implied by this wisdom of serpents, being as wise as a serpent. Yes, we're to have great zeal in our Christian witness and in our Christian work, but we're ought not to be foolhardy, not to do things which would put ourselves into trouble, by our own foolhardiness. Perhaps if we'd waited a little longer, been a bit more careful in what we said, we wouldn't have had such a violent reaction against us, and we would have had more opportunity to preach the gospel or to witness the gospel. We don't invite opposition or trouble through our own behaviour. But then the Lord says to us, well, you must be wise as serpents, but also harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. The two don't go together, do they? They seem contrary characteristics in one creature. But the Lord is saying, as spiritual people, with the help of the Spirit of God, we can have both these characteristics. Harmless as doves. Now, the dove is a symbol of peace. Of course, a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, but a symbol of peace. The dove is a very graceful bird. It's not aggressive. It is also defenseless. It's a weak bird in many ways. It's not strong like some birds who can attack other birds or other creatures. It's a pure bird. It's always been seen as a pure bird. It's in appearance and gracefulness of flight and so on. Harmless means doing no harm to others, and the dove is a lovely picture of that, a harmless creature. Simplicity, purity, pureness. We're not people who devise strategies to get our own back. If we are done wrong to in a situation, we're not those who think, how am I going to get my own back in some way? How am I going to vindicate myself? How am I going to get my good name back? We're not like that. We are harmless. We are those who exercise a simplicity of character. And we show that forth. Elsewhere, it's described as speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, blameless and harmless. In Ephesians, he says, walk circumspectly, carefully. You see, the whole tenor is of purity and gracefulness, simplicity, no strategies. We're honest, we are an open book to people. People look to us, they see, they get what they see, as it were. We may not be perfect in many, many ways. We cannot cover up our imperfections. But when we speak the truth. We don't lie, we don't make up things, and we don't retaliate. And those are all bound up in this wonderful image of the harmlessness of the dove. But the Lord Jesus Christ goes straight on from that marching orders to us, as it were, to beware of men. Beware of men, verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and so on. Be careful. Don't accept applause too readily. The Lord Jesus is saying, you may be in a situation where you are being very successful in your workplace or very much loved by people and respected and so on. But beware, that can change. That can change very, very quickly. If these people around you are unbelievers, the devil has them in his hand and he can direct them to think very differently. Of course, the great example for us is our Saviour. He enters into Jerusalem and the crowds shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. And within hours they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. How differently the human heart can move from one thing to the opposite thing. Beware of men. Approval and apparent approval and support and so on can change very, very quickly. The Lord is now counseling us concerning how to live as sheep amongst wolves, how to live in this context. Here's counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us, beware of men. And then in verse 18, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Accusations against believers are also testimonies against their accusers. And that's something we bear in mind. Our lives are short. We will soon be standing before God giving an account of our lives. But so also will these accusers of ours, or those who are causing us trouble and trials and difficulties in this life. They will also be standing before God soon. And their accusations against us here and now are going to stand against them in that final day, if they have not repented of their sins and trusted Christ themselves. So that holds us as well. There's counsel here from the Lord. Remember that. Accusations against believers are testimonies against accusers. And then in verse 19, a wonderful promise. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Here's a wonderful promise. We fear these situations. We say, what shall I say? How will I answer these things? What shall I say? But even a few simple words, inspired as it were by the Lord, will be the thing which wins the day. We may not be vindicated, and in times past you read of martyrs and their final speeches and so on. They were still martyrs, but their words are still read by us. They have come down the centuries, and in a sense they've been preserved by the Lord so that we can be encouraged by them and read them. But here's a wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit himself aids us in these situations. It's not a promise for us if we were lazy Christians or if we avoid confrontation because of the gospel, we don't witness. There's no promises here for us in those cases. But if we are those who are witnessing, who are standing for the Lord, and we come up against difficulty and we say, what shall I say? We do not worry, because the Holy Spirit himself will aid us. It reminds me of when Luther stood before that Diet of Worms, and he was accused of all those heresies against the Catholic Church, against the Pope and so on. And at the end he could just say these words. He just said, here I stand, I can do no other. And you know, the words of all his accusers, they've all gone to their eternal reward or their eternal punishment, and their words have all gone. But Luther's few simple words still ring down the centuries to us and strengthen us, and have strengthened many Christians down the years. Verse 21, further counsel. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. The family can be a very dangerous place. The family can be a very dangerous place. We know that in many cultures, if a person is converted, they face being murdered by their own family. That can happen. When we were in Sri Lanka a few months ago, we met Hindu people who'd been converted, ex-Hindu people, and they had been ostracized from their villages. They've lost their house, they've lost their possessions and so on. The villagers won't let them live in their midst. They have to live outside the village or on the edge of it and so on. That's persecution for the sake of the Lord. The family is a dangerous place for Christians at times, and we remember that, we're cautioned by that, we're not surprised by it. If close relatives become our strongest persecutors, it's not a surprise to us, because the Lord has ministered to us and has spoken to us of these things. In verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, this is an underlying truth. It's not our total daily experience that we are hated by all men for my name's sake. But underlying all unbelievers is a hatred of the truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only the Lord's good hand upon society and upon the lives of those around us that keeps the lid on those things. Do you remember the London riots a couple of years ago? It was as if a lid had been removed from communities, and suddenly there's an outbreak of violence on an unimaginable scale. You say, where did all that come from? Well, of course, it was always there before, but the Lord had restrained it. And it's like that in this reference here. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's there all the time, that hatred, but it doesn't manifest itself all the time. Otherwise, our lives would be impossible. So the Lord graciously restrains the hatred of people towards the Lord's people. And then he tells us that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The saved endure to the end. It's not as if the enduring is all by our own efforts and it's going to be a jolly hard battle to endure. It's the other way around. If we're saved, we will endure to the end. We may have falls, we may backslide at times, but we will be brought back and we will endure to the end. That's a tremendous comfort for those who love the Lord and who know him. The saved will endure. They persevere. They don't fall away at the first sign of trouble. They don't fade away into complacency after some years. they endure to the end. And if someone doesn't endure to the end, then you can be fairly sure they were never saved in the first place. And then, well, let me come, because we're almost out of time. In the following verses, I see five consolations, five comforts and helps to us, which I hope will be a help to each one of us. Firstly, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. The first consolation is this. In all our persecutions and difficulties caused by being sheep in the midst of wolves, we're following him. He has trodden this path before us. What a privilege we have to be following such a master. We're his disciples. We follow him. And that's our first comfort in the difficulties that we face. We follow him. And we're members of his household. We, who deserve nothing, who are sinners by nature and rebels against him, we are now members of his household and follow him in the pathway that he walked. That's the first comfort in these following verses. Secondly, verse 26. The judgment day will reveal all. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid, or nothing hid, that shall not be known. Everything that's done in secret will be revealed and made known. The judgment day will reveal all. All concealed motives, all lies against believers will be revealed. And the lives and the righteous desires of the believers will also be revealed in that day. So go ahead and preach and witness without fear. Thirdly, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Third point, their power is very limited. Their power is very limited. The worst they can do to us is to speed up our journey into eternity, to heaven. And that's been, of course, the experience of very, very many martyrs. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a wonderful book that used to be on almost every British bookshelf in past centuries, along with Pilgrim's Progress and, of course, the Bible. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you should read it. There's a version in the bookshop. Or The Cloud of Witnesses, which speaks of the Scottish Covenanters and all their testimonies before they were martyred, so many of them. Their power is very limited. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that was a very perceptive comment in the early centuries of the church. He could see that the more the devil raged against the believers and spread more blood, so even more believers were raised up by God. And so we see that persecution periods always lead to church growth. That's in throughout church history in this country, in Europe, and everywhere else. Periods of persecution always lead to the growth of the church. The true church is purified and marked out more clearly, and the gospel goes forth more strongly. So we see that the power of these people is very limited. Even when we're opposed, we're not martyred, but we're given a difficult time in some situation, it still has a great benefit, because those around, other unbelievers around, look at us and say, "That person is a real Christian. I can tell that that person's a Christian. Look what he's going through, or look what she's going through." And that's something which speaks volumes to those around. So the witness is extended and the gospel is vindicated in the life of the oppressed believer. Fourthly, God's providence orders all things. Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." Oh, we see the evil that people do in this world. But you know, the Lord's providences weave all the evils of men and all the failures of believers also into his eternal purposes. And he overrules all things in his sovereign will. Our enemies cannot influence God's providences. Even the smallest details of our existence are under his government, and his will is sovereign. And that holds us and reminds us and strengthens us when we're in times of oppression and difficulty. And then finally, verse 32, a great promise. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. We openly acknowledge him as our Lord and our Saviour before the hostile world around us. And then he confesses us. He claims us as his own. And he pleads our cause. He's our mediator. And he says, I will do that for those who confess me before men. He pleads our cause. Hebrews 7 says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is ever making intercession for his people. So there's five consolations for us. Let's just remember as we finish the context. The church age, an age of spiritual warfare and not of peace. Secondly, the sufferings of God's people are the sufferings of Christ in this church age, this essential period when we will be suffering for him and will bear fruit through our sufferings. Then we've seen how persecution is a natural part of the Christian life according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how he sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He says, expect trouble, but be harmless and prudent in your ways, in your witness. So we follow him. The judgment day will reveal all. Their power is very limited. God's providence rules all these things. And there's a wonderful promise that he will own us and he will declare to the whole universe that these are his children. So no doubt things are going to get harder for us in years to come as believers in this country. As I mentioned already, some have already lost jobs over issues, and these issues are not going to go away. They're going to get stronger and more difficult. So we must be prepared, and we must let Scripture be our guide, and we must prepare ourselves. By God's grace, we stand, not in our own strength, but only by God's grace we can endure to the end. Well, let's close our meeting singing.